So we'd like to announce that there is a children's devotional, I believe, and you can gather in the back. Children 4 through 7 are welcome to join that. Children's worship time in the back. Good morning. My name is Terry Plath. I'm one of the non-vocational elders here at Christ Redeemer Church, which basically means I get a chance to preach once or twice every year. It's a great honor to do that. I feel like I have to work a football analogy in here since it's football season. You can think of me as the Max Brosmer of the pulpit at Christ Redeemer. So good enough to make the team, may surprise you with some good plays, but hopefully it's worth your while. And thank God, praise God, it's not the vessel, but it's the message that is going to connect with hearts. So it's really not about me. This morning marks the last Sunday in 2025, as I'm sure you're all well aware, and it provides us a really good chance to just pause before the craziness of the new year starts and look back and think about, take inventory of where we are, each of us, in our spiritual journey with Jesus. So today, to help us with that, we're going to look at God's promise, looking forward, God's promise from Revelation chapter 21, and examine exactly what that means for our lives today. Before I begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would guide my words today. Infuse them with the power of your Holy Spirit to connect and transform hearts and minds. May you, Jesus, and the good news of your gospel shine forth this morning. Please help us to put away all distractions, that we might worship you today with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, please open your Bible, if you have one with you this morning, to Revelation chapter 21, way at the back, second to the last chapter in the Bible. Again, Revelation chapter 21. And I'll read verses 1 through 8, which will be our text for today. Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Amen. The word of the Lord. You know, for many years, the hope of Revelation 21 has sustained millions of Christians through trials, through sickness, through persecution, and even through martyrdom. For most of the history of mankind, the wealth and comfortable living conditions that we have come to know and expect and even sinfully demand were simply unheard of. Life was hard and often short. The difficulty of life had a sobering and purifying effect on people, keeping our forefathers in the faith very focused in hope on God's word, his promises, and especially the promise of the new heaven and the new earth to come. One of the many examples of this sobering effect of suffering came in 1644, when a 15-year-old young man, unschooled and working as a tinker or a house-to-house repairer of pots and pans and kitchen utensils in Bedfordshire, England, lost both his mother and his sister, leading him to enlist in the British Army during the first stage of the English Civil War. After several years of military service, and all the sin and revelry that accompanied that lifestyle, he took leave from the military and returned to his door-to-door work. Soon after, he met a pious young Christian woman whom he married. And their first child, a daughter, was born blind. Through the Christian witness and love of his wife and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the man wrestled for a time with his doubts about religion and guilt over what he saw as his insurmountable state of sin. While traveling on one of his trips as a tinker, he passed a group of women sitting on a doorstep talking about spiritual things. He was intrigued and visited their free or non-Church of England worship service. Excuse me. Through that fellowship of sincere believers, the man was at last soundly saved, and after a time of walking with the Lord and at the encouragement of this congregation, the man began to preach in the church and to groups in the surrounding countryside. A few years later, in 1658, when he was 30 years old, sadly his wife passed away, leaving him with four young children, including his blind daughter. In 1660, this young man was arrested by the newly reestablished British monarchy for preaching without a license to preach from the Church of England. He was jailed for what turned into a period of 12 years, during which time he penned a book, which has since become the number two best-selling Christian book of all times behind the Bible. That book is The Pilgrim's Progress, and that author was John Bunyan. The Pilgrim's Progress has sold more than 250 million copies, and that's not even counting the free distribution that comes from it being now no longer under copyright rules. It's been in print continuously since 1678, and this is one very impactful book based heavily on Scripture and forged through a life of suffering and difficulty. For those of you who haven't had the opportunity to read The Pilgrim's Progress, I highly recommend it. In fact, desiringgod.org has a free PDF version on their website if you'd like to go there to get a free version. This story chronicles the life and the long journey of a man named Christian from his hometown, the city of destruction, to his ultimate destination, the city, the celestial city. Along the way, he encounters many trials and interesting characters in a journey where Bunyan uses significant references to Scripture to help chronicle the Christian life into an easily understood allegory. The past few months, I've had the opportunity to reread The Pilgrim's Progress, and as my teens would say, it's hit different this time around in a number of ways. First and foremost, in relation to our text this morning, it is clear that Bunyan's celestial city is a direct reference to John's vision in Revelation 21 of the new heaven and the new earth, right down to the celestial city's description of streets of gold and gates of pearl. A man like John Bunyan, who had known so much suffering in this life, knew that as Christians, if we do not remain focused on our ultimate destination, the celestial city, we are susceptible to all kinds of distractions thrown up by the enemy of our souls, Satan. Christian sees numerous fellow travelers along the way who suffer exactly that, and they fall short or turn back on their journey to the celestial city. You know, my prayer this morning is that that would not be any of us, that all of us would make it on that journey to the celestial city. Let's take, for example, Pliable, one of the characters in the book, who is Christian's neighbor in the city of destruction. He's amiable and easily persuaded to join Christian on this journey to the celestial city at first. Lured by the benefits of the city, more so than a true conviction of his sin and need for a savior. As a result, when they encounter the Slough of Despond, which is the murky bog that early in their journey they must encounter, through which it represents the fears and doubts and discouragement that often follow a new believer's conversion. Pliable gets dirty, and he shouts at Christian, "Is this the happiness you have told me all this while of?" He turns back and returns to the city of destruction, to his demise. Or take another one of Christian's fellow journeyers, Talkative. He is one of the most dangerous of Christian's traveling companions because on the surface, he appears to be a sincere believer. As they journey on, however, it becomes apparent that while he talks a good game and knows Scripture and doctrine, his heart remains untouched by grace And deep down, his pride in his knowledge about God keeps him from God. I do not want any of us, again, to fall short in our journey. You know, we live in an age where distractions and temptations abound, perhaps more than any other time in history. We must stay alert, and we must stay on guard, and we must remember, always remember, our destination and our ultimate home. God is making all things new for those who abide in him through faith until the end. My prayer today is that this message will help you to clearly see that this eternal destination we are headed for is so worth any sacrifice, any persecution, any self-denial that we will experience on our journey to our home with our triune God one day soon. So with that as an introduction, let's go back to the text. I've broken it down into three divisions. The first is out with the old, which is verse 1. The second, in with the new, verses 2 through 5. And the third, eternal life, versus the second death, verses 6 through 8. So let's start with verse 1. Again, I'll read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. If we go back to the very beginning of the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis, we find that the Lord God creating this earth, this cosmos, this universe, without sin or blemish. It was perfect. It was very, very good. He created man and woman in his very own image to live in perfect fellowship with him in the beautiful Garden of Eden. He commanded man to have dominion over all creation, to be fruitful and multiply, glorifying the Creator by expanding and honoring the creation. And then in Genesis 3, we learn of the decision of Adam and Eve to disobey God's one command to them by tasting the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which cast them, and thereby all creation, headlong into the process of decay and death. Humans, animals, plants, all of creation now subjected to the curse of disobeying God's one and only command at the time. The original earth would never be the same, nor would man's relationship with God. Adam and Eve then hid from God, now fearful of his judgment. They saw their nakedness and they tried to cover themselves. What was beautiful had in a moment's time turned horribly dark and ugly. And our holy and almighty God had no choice but to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, now subjected to a hard existence separated from him, but not without a promise. God made a promise to send one who would ultimately defeat Satan and sin once and for all and would usher in the restoration of God's creation to a new heaven and a new earth. It's important to note that John's use of the phrase passing away in his description of the fate of the earth and world as we know it, notice that he doesn't use the word destroy. He uses the words passing away. God did not create this universe just to throw it away. And theologians across the centuries agree. Renewal, not annihilation, is God's plan. John Piper says this, when Revelation 21 verse 1 and 2 Peter 3:10 say that the present heavens and earth will pass away, it does not have to mean that they go out of existence, but may mean that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away. We might say the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There is a real passing away and there is real continuity, a real connection. Similarly, Herman Bavinck, an early 20th century Dutch theologian, put it this way. According to Scripture, the present world will neither continue forever nor will be destroyed and replaced by a totally new one. Instead, it will be cleansed of sin and recreated, reborn, renewed, made whole. Another theologian, Anthony Hokema, provides a good rationale for why God won't utterly destroy his creation, saying, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it totally out of existence. But Satan did not win such a victory. On the contrary, Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he shall renew the very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banish from it all the results of Satan's evil machinations. So, if the old creation is passing away, what then replaces it? John doesn't leave us wondering. He immediately shows us the breathtaking reality of what's coming next. The new heaven and the new earth. So let's take a look at what makes this new creation so glorious in verses 2 through 5 in our second division here, In with the New. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The New Jerusalem will descend and unite all of God's renewed and restored creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The unification of these will be like a bride being united to her husband on their wedding day, beautifully adorned and prepared for that one special day when life as one begins. When the Apostle John wrote this passage, it's interesting that he used a special variant of the Greek word for new, which is the word kainos. Kainos means not only new as opposed to old, but new in quality and superior in character. One Greek lexicon describes kainos as new in the sense that what is old has become obsolete and should be replaced by what is new. In such a case, the new is, as a rule, superior to the in kind to the old. The Apostle Paul actually uses this same Greek word, kainos, when he speaks of a believer becoming a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new or kainos creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new or kainos has come. The new earth will be the same as the old earth, just as a new Christian is still the same person he or she was before. Different, yes, but also the same. According to Hokema, this means not the emergence of a cosmos totally other than the present one, one which we can't relate to, but the creation of a universe which, though it has been gloriously renewed, stands in continuity with the present one. I love how the ESV Study Bible describes the new heaven and new earth in saying that the removal of the first heaven and earth eliminates the fatal infection of evil in the cosmic order and gives way to God's creation of a new cosmic order where sin and suffering and death are forever banished. This will truly be the pinnacle, the consummation of all of redemptive history. In his excellent book entitled Heaven, author Randy Alcorn sums it up this way. The earth's death will be no more final than our own. The destruction of the old earth in God's purifying judgment will immediately be followed by its resurrection to new life. Earth's fiery end will open straight into a glorious new beginning. However, the most beautiful and the most hopeful, the most promising attribute and promise of the new heavens and new earth won't be the beauty and wonder of a restored creation or cosmos. It will be the presence and our face-to-face fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God will dwell with us there. We just spent the Advent season here talking about Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus physically came and was with us for a time, temporarily. However, in the new heaven and the new earth, God will be with us permanently, physically, for all of eternity. And that is an amazing fact. The benefit of being in the presence of God is this. No more sin, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All of these will be banished. Infinite joy will be ours. We can't even imagine. And as Revelation 22:5 promises, night will be no more. There will be no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. Sadly, ironically, this current life, in all its busyness and all its distractions, continues to draw our eyes away, my eyes away, from God's promise to make all things new. And instead, we remain distracted. We remain skeptical and hesitant to give God our all. We are too weak in our desires, too distracted by temporal things, and we do not look to God's word nearly enough to be reminded of his promises and the absolutely stunning promise of life forever with him on the new earth. Randy Alcorn says it this way: nothing is more misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a PhD, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Florida. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. We get tired of ourselves, of others, of sin, suffering, crime, and death. Yet, we love much about the earth, don't we? I love the spaciousness of the night sky over the desert. I love the coziness of sitting next to my wife on the couch in front of the fireplace, blanket over us and dog snuggled next to us. These experiences are not heaven, but they are foretastes of heaven. What we love about this life are the things that resonate with the life we were made for. The things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer, they are previews of the greater life to come. Charles Spurgeon, the well-known and loved Prince of Preachers, who ministered in London in the 1800s, struggled deeply with what he called the black dog of depression and the agonizing physical pain of gout. Yet his sermons on heaven were some of his most impactful. He once compared our current life to living in a cold northern room with no sun. But that meditation on Revelation 21 and other passages like it was like opening a window to the south. He wrote that when he looked toward the New Jerusalem, he felt like a sailor who could already smell the spices of the shore before he could see the land. For Spurgeon, the wiping away of every tear wasn't a sentimental wish. It was a theological certainty that fueled his ministry. He argued that the reason many Christians are miserable is that they are trying to find their Eden here, rather than longing for the city that is to come. If Spurgeon could find joy in the midst of collapsing body and heavy mind, it was because his eyes were fixed on the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The beauty of the new heaven and new earth is beyond imagination, but it's not automatic for everyone. John closes this passage with a sobering contrast: eternal life for those who conquer through Christ, and the second death for those who reject him. Let's see what that means for us today, starting in verse 6 in our third division. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Jesus invites us sinners to come and drink of the water of life that he offers, just as he did when he was speaking to the adulterous woman at the well in John 4. But in order to come, one must be thirsty. One must believe. One must conquer sin, and not by sheer force of will. That is impossible to do. You can only conquer sin by humbling yourself, repenting of your sin, turning away from your sin, and turning to Jesus to gain that heritage that he is offering, to be your God, that you might be his son or his daughter. And in so doing, you are given a second, everlasting life in glory with God. Notice also how Jesus has promised to give from the spring of the water of life is without payment. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is grace. By his perfect life, his sacrificial atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus satisfied the penalty for sin once for all. There is no payment required to drink from this spring of the water of life. Now, sadly, we must face the fact that there is an alternate path for the unrepentant, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, who have no thirst for Jesus and who are too consumed with their love of things as opposed to God to repent. The Bible is clear. Jesus spoke of it many times. The only righteous punishment by a holy God for a sinful person who refuses to repent and accept this free gift is to die a second death and be cast into the fires of hell. C.S. Lewis famously said this about the choice we face when it comes to this second life versus second death. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So back to the Pilgrim's Progress. One of the more memorable stops on Christian's journey was a town called Vanity, where he and his companion Faithful passed a year-round fair called Vanity Fair. It was established by Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, evil characters representing Satan in the book, to sell everything imaginable that appeals to the lusts and desires of humanity. And once again, with the intent to tempt pilgrims away from reaching the celestial city. Christian and Faithful are quickly identified as foreigners by their dress, by their clean language, by their unwillingness to even look at the sinful merchandise for fear of compromising their consciences. When asked what they would buy, they respond, "We buy the truth." Their refusal to conform to the ways of the town of Vanity deeply offended these townspeople, causing a riot and ultimately the martyrdom of Faithful. Meanwhile, Christian assumes a spiritual posture to survive. He looks upward to heaven and puts his fingers in his ears to turn his eyes away from beholding the vanity before him. He kept the vision of the celestial city front and center in his mind, causing the fleeting trinkets of Vanity Fair to pale in comparison to the beauty and the promise and the joy of the celestial city. Brothers and sisters, as we've seen today, Revelation 21 is not just a distant dream. It is the ultimate reality for every believer in Christ. God himself declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." This means that the brokenness, the pain, the sorrow of this world will not have the final word. The old will pass away. The new will come. A renewed creation where God dwells with his people forever. Again, this promise, though, demands a response. Will we live with eternity in view, or will we settle for the fleeting pleasures of this world? John Bunyan's Christian kept his eyes fixed on the celestial city. We must do the same. Our journey on this earth is a speck in time, a dot, compared to the infinite line of eternity. So it is absolutely wise for us to live for that line and not for the dot. If you've never trusted Jesus, or perhaps you did at one point, but have wandered away, gotten off the path, today is the day to come to him. He offers the water of life freely, no payment, no merit, no earning, only grace. Come to him, repent, Receive the gift of eternal life. And if you are in Christ, stay the course. Resist distraction. Keep your eyes on the one who says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Let that hope shape your priorities, your decisions, and your worship. One day soon, we will hear his voice and see his face. No more tears, no more death, no more pain, just joy in the presence of our triune God forever. Until that day, let us live with hearts that are anchored in this promise that God is making all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our weakness. Fix our eyes on you and on the eternal home that you've prepared for us. Give us strength to resist the temptations of this world, the distractions of this world, and give us courage to live for your glory. May the hope of the new heaven and the new earth fill us with joy and perseverance until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.